The scripture reading today is from the book of Job, chapter 23, and you can turn to that in your pew Bibles, or you can read along with me up on the screen. It says, "Then Job replied, 'Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me, and consider what he would say to me. Would he vigorously oppose me? No, he would not press charges against me. There, the upright can establish their innocence before him, and there I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he is not there, and if I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face.'" This is the reading of the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of the hearts who are gathered be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are times in my life when I find myself saying on certain days, "Where are you, Gary Larson?" And the ones of you who know Gary Larson know why I say that. Gary Larson for 15 years drew these single panel comic strips. They were syndicated and they ran in newspapers all over the country. The Far Side. 23 books of his collected cartoons sold over 45 million copies. This man was a genius. He was a money-making machine. And then all of a sudden in 1995, unexpectedly, out of the blue, he retired. And for the last 17 years, we have no idea where he is. I imagine he's in Burma someplace, living in a hut. Where are you, Gary Larson? And I would really be despairing except that I have some of his books. And I can flip to them every time that I want to. And I want to share some of my favorites with you this morning, a couple of them. Here's the first one, Happiness Store. His few friends told him he could never buy it, but Mr. Crawley surmised they just didn't know where the store was. I like that one. Here's another one of my favorites. No caption, just Boneless Chicken Ranch. But my absolute favorite is this next one. Bummer of a birthmark, Hal. I have that one on my wall. Bummer of a birthmark. And that works on so many different levels. First of all, it's just hilarious. If you were a deer and you would say, "Wow, bummer of a birthmark," but on another level it works because everybody that I know at some point in their life has felt as though there is a bullseye right in the middle of their chest. That all of the events of life conspire to bring you mischief and pain and misery and adversity. It just seems to be attracted to you like magnets to steel. And you say, "Is there a bullseye on my chest?" I'll give you a copy of that if you'd like later for your own personal edification. Everybody has felt like that, sometimes with good reason. I don't know if you heard about this girl 2 years ago, a student. She was working as a student, and she went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art. They were having a class there, and during the class, they were looking at famous works, and this girl lost her balance, and she fell into a painting by Pablo Picasso, a large painting. It was called The Actor. And trying to catch her balance, she grasped at the painting and ripped the lower right-hand corner of the painting. And in that nanosecond, the value of Picasso's painting went from $130 to $65 million. Oops. It's interesting. I looked all over the internet for her name this week, and I can't find it. She is thanking God. You may feel like Ulf Troll. Ulf Troll was a Swedish business consultant who worked for 13 years on a book on Swedish business practices. And finally, he was finished, took the 250 pages to the copier for publication, and in a matter of moments, those 250 pages were reduced to 50,000 strips of paper because the Kinko guy mistook the paper shredder for the copier. Oops. Do I have a bullseye on my chest? And see, most of us don't have dramatic examples like that. For most of us, it's just an accumulation of things that make us feel as though the universe is out to get us. Now, I don't care who you are, and I don't care what you've experienced. Nobody in this sanctuary has ever felt that way more than the character that Amanda introduced to us a minute ago, this man Job. I think if you were to take Job chapter 1 and take it out to Hollywood and say, I have a great idea for a movie, you would find no takers. And the reason is because the plot is so absurd. It's so unbelievable. It's so cruel. Here's what happens to Job right away as we're introduced to him in the first chapter. Job is minding his own business one morning, and a servant runs up to him and says, Oh, master, master, the servants were out plowing with the oxen and the donkeys were eating grass and a gang of Sabaeans came along and they slaughtered your servants and took the donkeys and the oxen and I alone have escaped to come and tell you this. And Job isn't finished with his first cup of coffee. Probably thinking to himself, this has the markings of a very unpleasant day. And then the Bible says, before he finished speaking, a second servant ran up and said, Oh, master, master, the shepherds were out in the field with the sheep. A bolt of lightning came from the sky and fried them, burnt them to a crisp. And I'm the only one who escaped to tell you about it. And then the Bible says, and while he was still speaking, another servant came along and said, Master, three gangs of Chaldeans surrounded us, and they massacred your camel drivers and took your camels, and I alone escaped. Guess what the Bible says next? While he was still talking, it's unbelievable. I just imagine this scene, Job standing there surrounded by this trio of loud servants and others who've gathered around to hear this incredible bad news, this constant cacophony, and then while he's still talking, the fourth servant comes with the worst news yet. Master, all of your children were gathered together at the home of your eldest son for a party. And out of the desert came a tornado, and it destroyed the house and killed all of your children. And I alone escaped to tell you. Job certainly said to himself, I must be the most unfortunate man alive. How can any human being be called upon to bear up under suffering like that? And maybe Job even said to himself, Well, that's as bad as it can get. I mean, what more could happen after that? And of course, those of us who are reading are thinking to ourselves, don't say that. Because it's been our experience that every time we say, well, that's the worst that can happen, what can happen after that? And the text says, shortly thereafter, Job was covered from head to toe with sores, ulcers, open wounds. So much so that he took broken pieces of pottery and scraped himself to relieve himself of the pain. This is the situation in which Job finds himself. We came into chapter 23 cold. And we don't know why is Job responding the way he did, but this is why Job is talking the way he is. And it's this Job who says, It's not right that God treats me this way. And I would tell him if I could find him, but I look to the east, he's not there. I look to the west, nothing. I look to the north, his tracks are covered. I look to the south, no glimpse. And then Job says, God makes my heart sink. God makes me shudder. I'm enveloped in complete darkness. I can't see the hand in front of my face. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, I didn't come to hear this. And I'm with you, because I thought this week, is there any way we could make that text into a praise hymn? Our God is a dangerous God. He lives in heaven up there. Send suffering, pain, and terror. Our God is a dangerous God. We could do it, but I don't think the band would buy into it. What kind of tune would you use for God makes my heart sink, God Almighty makes me shudder, I'm in complete darkness, I can't see the hand in front of my face? And here's another thing. I guarantee you that if you turn on your TV and you're flipping through and you see a TV preacher, you can try this for the rest of your life, but you will never hear a TV preacher preach on that particular text. And I'll tell you why. Because TV preachers know we have remote controls. And if we happen on to that and we're looking and they're preaching on this text, somebody in the living room is going to say, turn the channel. And you're going to say, what do you want to watch? I don't care. C-SPAN. Just turn the channel. This is the text that I've chosen for this morning. And I choose it because I want to say that the Bible does not always give us what we want, but the Bible always gives us what we need. There's no way you can make a praise hymn out of this passage. But there's something precious in this passage. Two things I'd like to point out. One of them is that the Bible shows us in this situation what not to do or say to loved ones or people we know who are suffering. And the second thing it does is it shows us what we can do and say when our loved ones or people we know are in the midst of suffering. And let's take the first one, what not to say, what not to do. Have you met Job's wife? Let's see how many of you remember this uplifting story. What does Job's wife say to him when she comes and finds him in this situation? Anybody? Curse God and die. Thank you, honey. I knew there was a reason I married you, my helpmate, my beloved, my fellow journeyman through life. Curse God and die. Whoa. I don't know the mindset of Mrs. Job here. But when I read that this week, it reminded me of a great story about two guys who were playing golf, and the one guy's waiting for his buddy to tee off. And his buddy's fooling with the tee, and he's strengthening his grip, and he's checking the wind, and he looks at the distance, and he takes a few practice swings. He looks up, he looks down, and then he starts it all over again whenever a bird chirps or a car goes by or he can hear his friends breathing. 3 or 4 minutes he's standing at the tee, and finally his friend says to him, what are you doing for crying out loud? Just hit the ball. And the guy, his buddy, says to him, well, my wife is standing up there in the clubhouse, and I want to make sure it's a perfect shot. And the guy says, well, I don't even know why you're bothering. It's too far. You'll never hit her from here. And you just feel like you want to take Job's wife and say, curse God and die. That's the best you can do. And I even played with it a little bit and thought, maybe Job's wife is benign. Maybe she's really trying to give him good advice. She's saying to him, it's obvious that the God of the universe, the God of our fathers, has turned his back on you. And when that happens, the best thing you can do is to curse God and prepare for your death. And I'll give her the benefit of the doubt and think perhaps that's true. But the problem with Mrs. Job, I think, is that she tries to give advice to somebody who's in the midst of suffering. And it's easy for those of us who don't find ourselves in the midst of suffering to get advice because our stomachs are full, our health is good, our perspective is clear. Here's what you should do. And it is of no consolation to the one who's suffering. We know that because we have been in that situation. Mrs. Job gives us an example of what not to do, give advice. Then, of course, there are Job's three friends. Who would we want by our side when we're going through suffering as intense as this? We would want our friends, the ones who give us the foundation for life, who make us strong. And George Eliot, the writer, one time said that friends are my wellspring in the wilderness. And here's Job, and he says, oh, here comes my wellspring. Here comes my three dear friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Oh, how good of you to come from so far. Eliphaz, how are you? I'm good. But Job, let me tell you something. I've been walking around and looking what happened to you and seeing the situation you're in, and I have to tell you, I've discovered that only people who sow evil reap this kind of trouble. Oh, well, thanks, Eliphaz. Bildad, how are you doing? Do you have a word? Bildad says, yes, I do. You should turn back to God, stop sinning, get right with God. Okay. Well, Zophar, certainly good to see you. And I know you've got a good word, certainly more encouraging than those other two friends. And Zophar says, yes, it seems to me, Job, that God hasn't punished you as much as you've deserved. What would they say to him if they weren't his friends? It's amazing. They think that they are explaining his suffering. You see, Eliphaz says, you must have done something terrible because God wouldn't react and punish you unless you'd done something really bad. And Bildad says, and the reason the suffering continues is because you haven't turned back to God. And Zophar, of course, is saying, well, this is just what God does. He punishes people who do wrong. And one of the best things I ever heard came from a German theologian, Helmut Thielicke. And Thielicke said this, the problem with the church is that we answer too many questions. I love that. The problem with the church is we answer too many questions. That we can presume to come to someone who's in the midst of a certain circumstance and say, this is why this is happening to you. This is why things happen to people like this. And how dare we? Why is it that we can't at certain times just say the God we follow and the faith we hold on to is at certain points in life simply inscrutable, mysterious, but we hang on because God is God? And Thomas Long, who's a Presbyterian pastor, in his most recent book wrote this story about, he said, I have a friend, and we'll call her Sarah, who in her early 30s contracted rheumatoid arthritis, and shortly after that, aplastic anemia, and then through the years, all manner of physical ills and disabilities, and for the last 35 plus years, she has been suffering daily. And I've prayed for her, and my family has prayed for her, and the church has prayed for her. And last week her husband said to me, you know, Tom, every time we pray for her, she gets worse. What explanation can we give to Sarah? What explanation can we give to Job? The very first thing you learn in the book of Job here that's precious, I think, is what not to do as a brother or sister in Christ when we come upon somebody who's suffering. Now, let's end with what to do. And believe it or not, there's a great example of what to do when you find somebody in the midst of suffering. And it may surprise you that it comes from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar before they get on the soapbox. You can look at it. It's in Job chapter 2, verse 11. I want to read it to you. Three of Job's friends heard of all the trouble that had fallen on him. Each traveled from his own country. Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shua, Zophar from Naamath. And they went together to Job to keep him company and comfort him. When they first caught sight of him, they couldn't believe what they saw. They hardly recognized him. They cried out in lament. They ripped their robes, they dumped dirt on their heads as a sign of their grief, and then they sat with him on the ground. 7 days and seven nights they sat there without saying a word. They could see how deeply he was suffering. What do you do for a friend, for someone who is in the midst of such intense suffering? You go to them, you sit with them. If it takes 7 days, seven nights, if you feel tear your clothes, cry your tears, sit in the middle of the ashes with them. because you can see how deeply that they're suffering. We call that the ministry of presence, but I say it's the greatest gift that God ever gave us. In theological terms, it's called incarnation. The Word becomes flesh, and it dwelt among us, and it still dwells among us. And that's the best and the only thing we can and should do when a friend is in suffering for them, regardless of how uncomfortable it makes us. Someone told me a great story one time about a mother who sends their daughter out for the store for a few items. And it should only take 15 minutes, and 15 minutes go by, no daughter, 30 minutes, no daughter. After an hour, the mother is fairly hysterical, and finally the little girl appears with the things that she was sent to the store to get. And the mother can't contain her relief and her anger. She says, "Where have you been for the last 45 minutes? And she said, "I saw a friend and I stopped to be with her." "Well, it wasn't playtime. You had me worried to death." "Well, Mom, I stopped because she was crying and her doll was broken." All right, I can understand you stopped to help your friend fix her doll." "No, Mama, I didn't stop to help her fix her doll. I stopped to help her cry." And this is what Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar do. And let me tell you something. This is what I can do, and it's what you can do. Sit with our brothers and sisters in silence. Be with them. And when we are, we're a very powerful witness to the words that Jesus himself said. "I will never leave you, nor forsake you." Let's pray together. Give us grace, O God, not to pass by suffering with eyes that do not see. Give us understanding and sympathy. Give us strength to sit in silence, to let our tears be our comfort, and to let our presence show your power. In the name of Jesus, the Christ who came in the flesh, amen.